Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who has condescended to show your love to people who are unworthy of it. And so this morning we sit in church and we give you thanks and praise for your precious Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, who is only our Saviour because indeed he is our Lord. Grant to us this morning that we might be moved by your Spirit to surrender all to him as your children. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some classic film footage around. One particular piece of film footage I find fascinating is the man who's trying to feed a crocodile with a chicken on a stick. And the crocodile's not very far away from him, but the crocodile won't move towards him, so he decides he will move towards the crocodile. And as he does, he sinks to his waist in the mud right there before the crocodile. I'm not sure what the crocodile thought, but he probably wondered, gee, McDonald's, and it doesn't come with a bun. But I can't imagine how that man's thinking must have just been sinking with him at that particular moment. There are sinking moments in life, aren't there? GoPros are good at catching a lot of stuff too, aren't they? I watched a man jump out of a very respectable aircraft, which for me is crazy, but some people like living on the edge of things, don't they? But he jumped with nothing underneath but a long fall to the ground. But when that which was above failed him, what was underneath made him wish that he had never left the aircraft. But so sinking feelings, life with nothing underneath. Of course, sinking hearts and living with nothing underneath are not always captured on film, are they? Take your own footage of your own life for a minute and let it start to play on the theatre of your mind. We don't have access to that footage, the rest of us, but I bet you're thankful for that. But I bet it would show some heart-sinking moments for you and of things that make you fearful that there is nothing underneath and nothing to hold you up. If you took a truthful look at life, you know how many edge-of-life livers are actually sinking all around us. The chutes above from which we dangle are many, aren't they? Money, pleasure, power, even good things like family and friends. But what happens when the chute fails and life begins to plummet? What happens when the foot sinks into depths that give the predators opportunity? Sinking with nothing underneath is an uneasy proposition, even for a person who lives life on the edge. In fact, death makes the proposition really quite serious, doesn't it? So what can make you stand when death suggests sinking? What can hold you up when sometimes you're worried that there might be nothing underneath? There is a story of a little boy who, a blind boy, while flying his kite, was asked, "You can't see the kite, so how do you know it's there?" And the little boy responded, "Because I can feel the tug of the string on my finger." And I want to suggest to you this morning, that's the reaction in the heart of people when it comes to life beyond the grave. People often don't know what's out there, but they can feel the tug of the afterlife on their own souls. The Bible speaks very much about the life after death, and that's one of the reasons why I've picked 1 Corinthians 15 today, because last week we spent the Easter time together. I wanted to preach on Mark 15, but Tim said, no, I'm doing that. So I decided that I'd back it up with 1 Corinthians 15. Got your Bibles open? The Bible speaks very much about afterlife. The Bible's understanding of life after death centers around the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead, but pause. This was the most profound point in the preaching of the early church in the book of Acts. But while it was about resurrection, it is an often neglected truth that the resurrection of Jesus is not first and foremost about you or me. In fact, the resurrection first and foremost is about the vindication of God's Son Jesus as the true King. You remember on Good Friday, if you came on Good Friday, they would have talked about the death of Jesus on the cross. It was a dreadful human mock coronation ceremony of the death of Christ. They crowned him with a mock crown of thorns. They put him on a throne made out of wood and they nailed him there. They clothed him in the colours of a king and then they disrobed him and they finally crucified him. That was the world's coronation moment of Jesus as a king. 3 days later, they must have got a very big surprise when God coronated Jesus as his king and raised him from the dead. See, if the resurrection is first and foremost the vindication of who Jesus really is. It's about him being in charge of life and death. It's about him being in charge of heaven and hell. His resurrection installed him as judge and the one with the power to grant clemency to the sinful, or in fact, to sustain condemnation and the sentence of punishment eternally on those who will not acknowledge his kingship. The resurrection of Jesus offers firm ground and rising, but for some, they will sink with nothing underneath to save them because they choose to reject the one who can. And when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, I want to suggest to you this morning that living on the edge or sitting on the fence with Jesus is the most dangerous place in the universe, with an eternally sinking destination, with nothing underneath and nothing to help you rise to a life that God desperately wants you to have. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, some 22 years after Jesus' death, that's not very long. It's worth remembering that. I can even remember back 22 years. I know some of you who are older probably can't remember yesterday, but that's okay. At least you're here this morning and that's a good thing. Although they do say actually your long-term memory is better than your short-term memory. So you probably can. But 22 years is not a long time, not a long distance to be able to remember things. And Paul writes some 22 years after Jesus' death, what is probably the greatest presentation of the resurrection and its implications ever penned, and it's all here in 1 Corinthians 15. But the Corinthian Christians are under pressure. They are being challenged by the philosophies of their day, one of which that has crept into the church, you'll notice it in verse 12, is that there are some people in the church who've snuck in and they're saying there is no resurrection from the dead. The inevitable sinking implications of a life with nothing underneath, of course, for those who say there is no resurrection from the dead is captured in verse 32. Go down to verse 32. What's it say there? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's missing? Mary. Mary's missing, isn't it? Because normally when we make that statement, we say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's not there. Friends, I don't see this statement as the rallying cry for the thrill seeker living life on the edge. No, it is the sinking declaration of the life with nothing underneath. It's the clarion call of the sin-controlled person who lives without hope and will grab what they can while they can in the time of their sinking until inevitably they disappear into death, into an abyss that has nothing underneath. And verse 33 presents the predictable outcomes of keeping company with such sinking people who have nothing underneath. Did you see what it says there? Verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. What's the bad company he's talking about? He's talking about the bad company of those who say, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Because if there is no God and there is no Lord, and if their sin doesn't matter, then let's just do what we jolly well want to do and to heck with anybody who gets in my way. He goes on to say, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. And it is to our shame that we don't know God, isn't it? It is to our shame that we're ignorant of him. Everywhere we go, you can see the grand fingerprint of the creative genius of God. Of course, you might want to walk away from that, but you have to walk into the Bible at some point and say, well, I've got to deal with that too. And you have this extraordinary piece of literature that covers God's work through the history of time, from the Garden of Eden, and also prospectively speaks of the garden city of God that one day we might be part of if we trust in his Son. But then I want to say too, it is a shame that we could be ignorant of God's Son too. A Son who in a very significant moment of history said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know the answer to that question? My God, why have you forsaken me? What's the answer to that question? Me and you. That's why God forsook him. Because he took your sin and my sin upon himself so that we might be forgiven. Truly grand moment. Now you might be sitting here this morning thinking, how do I know that this preacher is not misleading me, this bishop, with fanciful notions of a God who can raise the dead and lift the sinking people out of danger? How do I know that? Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians didn't try to convince us with emotional tactics. I'd love to do that if I could. I'm tempted to. I remember standing once at Leppington Cemetery, and there we were. It's very early in my ministry days, and we'd lowered the casket into the ground, and everybody was proceeding off to wherever they were going, and there was one man and myself left at the edge of the graveside. He came over and he stood next to me, and we looked in the grave, and he said to me, you know, Rick, I'm an atheist. But he says, there's got to be more to life than that. I went, really? We should chat. Friends, there is more to life than that. Jesus has made very clear that there is a future for those who would trust in him. But Paul doesn't take us to the graveside. No, what he does is he takes us to the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, and they're worth our consideration. That's what we're going to do now in the next little while. Okay? As the chapter begins, Paul issues a reminder. Verse 1, he says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. That's the good news, the message preached, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. The church in Corinth comes into existence not, I have to say, as a club to entertain its patrons. It was not a Probus for the lonely. It was not a Rotary or an Apex for good works. It didn't begin with that kind of potential. Although all of those things are good things, and church does all of those things. It entertains us sometimes. I was entertained by Colin, weren't you? I was even entertained by the camp advertisement. Because if you read the advertisement properly, guess where your camp is? In Indonesia. I can't wait. Sounds like a good trip. Just depends where you put the comma, doesn't it, really? I shouldn't have said that. Now I've lost my place. The church came into existence by a message. A message that rallied people together to worship God, and particularly through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's the message on which the church took its stand. Don't you love that? I love that. Because where Jesus is concerned, as the song said, there is no sinking sand. It's solid ground when we come to Jesus. And of course, this is the gospel by which they were saved. And immediately Paul reminds them of the content of that which they've taken their stand on. Look at verses 3 and 4. What is the message? Well, it is this. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The Christian church exists because of Christ's death and resurrection, and Paul seeks to strengthen the Christian stance by laying out evidences for their hope in the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that the first of these evidences, which people often miss, is in fact the existence of the church itself. It exists because of Jesus' resurrection. It existed back in the first century because of Jesus' resurrection. It exists today because of Jesus' resurrection. Guess what? You are a subjective evidence to the resurrection today that the message of Jesus has stood the test of time. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you get a look at the people who made up that first church. He says this: neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, neither thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All excluded. And then this is what he says: and that is what some of you were. You're not anymore. Clear ethical teaching, I want to suggest to you, does not turn people around in the space of such a short period of time, but the resurrection did. It changed people. And they were washed clean of their sin. They were sanctified, set apart as God's people. They were justified, that is, they were treated like God, as declared innocent and forgiven. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. There they stood 2,000 years ago. Here we stand today. I want to suggest this is objective testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. You say, that's not evidence for me. I want more evidence than that. Well, let's have some more. Okay? Duck down to verses 3 and 4 again. The resurrection of Jesus was not some new novel idea that sprung up with Jesus, but was forecast actually through the Old Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul and Peter appealed to the psalm that was read earlier in the service, Psalm 16, verse 10, where it says God's Holy One will not suffer decay. Indeed, Jesus rose from the dead. It was written by King David, that psalm, many hundreds of years before Peter and Paul and before the resurrection, but it prophesied that God would indeed raise his king from the dead. You say, oh, well, hang on a minute, Rick. The church today is a testimony to the resurrection. That's not good evidence. Scriptures, well, I don't know them, so I really couldn't tell you. Beyond the testimony of the church's existence and the scriptures, we know that human courts make their decisions on the testimony of eyewitnesses, don't they? And decisions are made easier when the witnesses are credible, intelligent, sound people, people with real integrity. Add to that a quantity of witnesses, and the case is further strengthened. And that's what Paul does in verses 5 and 6. What Paul does now is he appeals to quality witnesses and quantity witnesses. See it there, verse 5. He appears to Peter first. Special mention is made of Peter. Don't you love Peter? Peter is one of my favourite people in the Bible, because whatever can go wrong goes wrong for Peter. He never shuts up. He's always speaking when he shouldn't be speaking. And I think, gee, he's so much like me. And he's so much like you. We oughtn't forget that. He's the guy who with one moment says, I will go with you anywhere, Jesus. I'll even die for you. Then a few hours later, he weeps bitterly because he denied even knowing Jesus to save his own neck. And who does Jesus appear to first? He appears to the most undeserving of people with the hope of his salvation. I think if Jesus can appear to an undeserved person like Peter first, sends an enormous message to me that someone as undeserving as me has got great opportunity with Jesus when he's on my side. No one need leave church this morning feeling that they can't have a place with Jesus. That'd be crazy. In fact, you've got every opportunity, because this is the God who meets sinful people where they are and can radically transform their lives. Well, that's just an aside, but because the evidence here is of Peter, who in the end, after failure, becomes a leader, and he actually suffers martyrdom for Jesus. And he reveals a quality and a credibility in his life of the most convincing type. You then add to him, if you noticed in verse 5, the other apostles. These are those who gave us the scriptures and some of the highest ethical teaching ever known on this planet. And despite the severest opposition, they showed themselves to be competent, intelligent witnesses of upright character. You say, oh, hang on a minute, Rick, they were the 12. They hung around with Jesus. Of course they're going to stick up for him. Of course they're going to stand for the resurrection as a witness. You go, oh, okay. They say, oh, I'm not happy with that. It's not enough. I'm not happy with the scriptures. That's not enough. I'm not happy with the testimony of the church. That's not enough. Well, what about quantity witnesses? Let's have a look at them. Got them, verse 6. He says, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. Now that doesn't include the sisters at that point, at the same time. So he appeared to lots of people after he had risen from the dead. At the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Did you notice what he said there? Paul's words were, most of whom are still alive. Why does he say that? Well, it's simple, isn't it? He is saying to those who have been unsettled by people who say there is no resurrection from the dead that, hey, you can go and talk to the eyewitnesses. There's no shortage of them. There's a mile of them, and they will tell you. Of course, the cynic might make the criticism a bias at this point. And if you're a cynic, can I tell you, you want to be very careful of being a cynic. And our culture is very good at making us increasingly cynical, isn't it? We're becoming an increasingly more cynical society all the time. I know you, when you meet a cynic, they're not generally very happy. Right? You need to be discerning, but once you go to being a cynic, you often will be an unhappy person. But of course, there may be a cynic here tonight. There may be a cynic here this morning, and if that is you, can I suggest if you're cynical about Jesus, you will be eternally amongst the most unhappy people who have ever lived. So don't be a cynic. But the cynic here might say that suggests that people see what they want to see and can be caught up in crowd hysteria. And we know that that can happen, don't we? Of course, others might claim it was a conspiracy, Jesus' resurrection, to keep the dream alive. And that can happen, can't it? But such a large volume of witnesses would not suggest a common hallucination of Jesus' resurrection. And over time, with such a large number of witnesses, someone would surely expose the conspiracy as a lie, wouldn't they? They'd eventually come true. I don't bet you. When you tell me a secret, can I say I hate secrets? Because secrets you have to keep. You have trouble keeping secrets? I get it in the morning. By the time I reach lunchtime, I can't wait to tell somebody. I have a son who comes to us when we're down in Sydney and he says, hey, Mum and Dad, how do you feel about being a grandfather, grandparents? Well, I nearly fell over. I kind of, what? Tears, all sorts of stuff. It was great. It was a truly great moment. Can't tell you how excited. People say, do you really want to be a grandparent at 58? I say, oh, I would have done it at 38 if I could. It's great. I really am looking forward to being a grandfather. But you know what he then said? He said, you can't tell anybody. Like, are you kidding? This is some of the best news I have ever heard and I'm not allowed to tell anybody. Why are you touching them on the shoulder? Have they got news? I need to, whoops, sorry. 13 weeks to keep that. Like, man, you can't do that, can you? I just cannot believe that such a large number of witnesses would have kept that lie a secret. Of course, you might say, well, they might have. So I don't accept the fact of the church or the scriptures or the quality witnesses or the quantity witnesses. Well, how would you go with a skeptic? Would you believe it if I add the skeptic to the level of witnesses? Paul now introduces James, the half-brother of Jesus in verse 7, and who's become actually the leader of the Jerusalem church. That's no small thing. You remember on Pentecost that 3,000 people were added to the church that very day. So it's a big church. It's a big job that James had. But you can pick up the truth about James in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, where we read that even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. So what changed James? The death and resurrection of his half-brother, Jesus. You say, oh, Rick, he was part of the family. That's hardly evidence, is it? Well, what about a doubter? Now, the doubter actually isn't in 1 Corinthians. I wish he was, but you'll find him elsewhere. You remember him. You know the doubter, don't you? Thomas. He says, I won't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, despite the fact that the rest of his mates had said, we've seen him. He said, I won't believe until I touch the nail marks in his hand and feel where the spear went in his side. And what does Jesus do? He shows up. He says, hi, Thomas. Have a touch. What does Thomas do? He falls down and says, my Lord and my God. You say, oh, Rick, good start. You really haven't clinched it for me. Yeah, it's only the church, it's only the scriptures, it's only quality, quantity witnesses and the witness of a skeptic and a doubter. What about a complete unbeliever, Rick? What about one of them? Tell me about one of them. Okay, we will. All right, verse 8, you got it there? Verse 8, where Paul now refers to himself. The Corinthians know Paul's conversion story. Paul can say, look at me, I am a Christian killer. A total unbeliever who persecuted the church. I was a good Jew. I believed I had the truth. I had no reason, no desire to become a Christian until I was confronted by the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, where I was heading to beat up on other Christians. And so now this rank unbeliever declares that he also is a witness to the truth that Christ is risen. How are we going? Church, scriptures, quality witnesses, quantity witnesses, the witness of a skeptic, the witness of a rank unbeliever and a doubter. Solid enough? Professor Thomas Arnold, headmaster for 14 years of the famous rugby school in England, author of a famous 3-volume history of Rome, appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford University in England, wrote this. The evidence for the Lord's life and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules of distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I've been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and has risen from the dead. Friends, sinking with nothing underneath is our future with no resurrection. And if there is a resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is Lord of your life, whether you like it or not. It is not thrill-seeking to live on the edge when it comes to Jesus. It is foolishness. It's to be sinking with nothing underneath when you could be standing and raised to eternal life. And I want to say to you, what tragedy lies ahead for an age that can no longer feel the tug of life in the face of death? Consider this for your children and your grandchildren. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is a hurricane of destruction that ignored will destroy everything good in our lives by sin. It is a philosophy of destruction. Let me finish with an illustration, hopefully, that drives all this home. A long time ago, a resident of Long Island near New York purchased an extremely sensitive barometer from a respected company known as Abercrombie and Fitch. When the instrument arrived, he was disappointed to discover that the indicating needle appeared stuck, pointing to the sector marked hurricane. After shaking the instrument vigorously several times, which is never a good thing to do with such a sensitive instrument, the indicating needle never moved. So the new owner wrote a scathing letter to the company and mailed it on his way to work in New York. That evening, he arrived home to find not only the barometer missing, but his house as well. The needle on that extremely sensitive barometer had declared a truth he was not prepared to listen to. It was September 1938, the day a terrible hurricane almost levelled Long Island. We're living a week after another Easter, aren't we? The resurrection needle on the most sensitive barometer in the universe is on show for us. It's in the sector marked hope or judgment, sink or stand, nothing underneath, or promised rising. Shake it as hard as you can, like people have done throughout history, and the needle doesn't move. Complain all you like that it is broken or that it's untrue, but when sinking underneath the foolishness of unbelief in the death and resurrection of Jesus, whether you like it or not, you are offered either warning or hope. Hope of solid ground to stand on and a rising to all eternity. Warning, resist Jesus at your peril. Certainly he is the God who is seeking not to resist you, but wants you to come home and be part of his family. May God help us to be encouraged by these truths and not to be ashamed of the gospel we've taken our stand on in a world that often wants to mock Christianity. But if you're sitting here this morning as someone yet who has not submitted your life, surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, can I say the evidence is there. It is not a foolish decision to hand your life into the hands of the God who loved you enough to die for you. May God help us to understand these things. Amen.